Bibles, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 20. We're in the process of moving now into the millennial kingdom. And to a very technical portion, we need to really put our thinking caps on and spend some time doing a little technical work here in chapter 20. I believe we have two more Lord's Days, no, one more Lord's Day left in November, and then three together, four together in December. And so we should get pretty close by the sometime in the middle of January of finishing up with the book of Revelation. But tonight we need to look at Revelation chapter 20 and just read a couple of verses together tonight, starting with verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that season he must be loosed a while. Verse 4, at the end says, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 6 at the end, shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years expired, Satan shall be loosed and cast out of his prison. We come to the subject of the millennial kingdom. We've been looking at the judgments that precede this. They all happened in the previous chapters, up to from chapter 6 through 19, is a time period known as the tribulation period, the 7 years. Then in chapter 19, we saw the arrival of the king, the return of the king, and his conquest at the end of that seven-year period. Now in chapter 20, we move to what is known as the millennial kingdom. Now, we're going to see five features in this chapter. The first thing we're going to see as we look tonight is this, the removal of Satan. Satan is going to be removed. Remember, we saw that when the Lord returns, he defeats all of his human enemies as he touches the mount, and it says, and we saw in Zechariah, that he will curse them with a curse and they will die on the spot. And then we find that he next defeats the false prophet and the false world leader, the beast number one. And now in chapter 20, the third thing that he does is he temporarily will bind Satan for 1,000 years. So we'll see in verses 1 through 3, the removal of Satan. Then we'll see this, the reign of the saints. And what we'll find is this, that there will be thrones in the millennial kingdom upon which certain privileged people will sit. And we'll ask ourselves who they are, and we'll ask ourselves the question of what will they do during this time period. Then the third aspect we'll see is this, the return of Satan. We read it and we saw it tonight. Satan will be loosed, and we'll find out why. Why would the Lord bind him for 1,000 years, and then why would he loose him? And what are the lessons to be learned? And then we'll see the fourth thing will be the revolt of society. Humanity will revolt again. It will be the final revolt. It will be the end. And then we'll see the fifth subject will be this. We'll see the resurrection of sinners. Now that's a nice piece of alliteration, isn't it? Everything has an R, and it starts in an R and ends with an S. But that's not where we'll be tonight. Tonight what we want to do is spend a little time mechanically looking at the promise of the kingdom. Now, I don't think in our day and age that there's any area that seems to be of great controversy as there is in what is known as the millennial reign of Christ. It's funny when you study the history of the church and the history of the movement of the Spirit of God down through the centuries, you'll find that at different time periods there are different aspects of the Word of God that are attacked. At one time, the deity of Christ was attacked. At another time, the Trinity or Triunity of God was attacked. And it seems as though in the day and age we're living in, the great attack is on the return of Christ and what is known as amillennialism or covenant theology. And you need to be aware of it because it is very dominant. It is in amongst the assemblies of believers today. It is really big on the West Coast and in the Northwest, in Vancouver, in that area. Regent College and some of these other colleges have teachers that teach it as the Word of God. And as the people of God, we need to be trained to know what the Lord says and what is on the Lord's timetable eschatology-wise. That just simply means prophetically. What does God say are the events that are going to happen? So in order to understand this, what we need to realize is this. When we looked at Revelation 19 in verses 19 through 21, when the false prophet and when the beast and the all those who followed him were destroyed, it was a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 32, verses 40 and 42, where God promised bloodshed and every destruction of every enemy that would oppose him and his people Israel. That will be a fulfillment directly of what was written in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 40 through 42. There is a sequence, and there is something important. There are really two things that are important about chapter 20. It has been said, and rightly so, that chapter 20 will teach us two great truths about the millennial reign. One is this, the chronology of it. When does it happen in God's timetable? It will be taught there. The other thing that will be taught there in great detail and why chapter 20 is important is this, a detailed outline of events that will take place in that time period. So for people to understand the chronology and the outline of events and the flow of events in this time period, you must look at chapter 19 and 20 literally, historically, and inspired. And that's where they get off. They see things like, well, we're spiritual Israel. God's done with physical Israel. There's no earthly kingdom. There's no physical reign. And then if you have that, you have to ask yourself a question. Why then does Revelation 20 tell us that Satan will be bound for a little thousand years? Why does it say that Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years? Why does it say these things if it's not true and if it's not literal, if it's figurative? And what we need to do, and this is where we need to really put our thinking caps on, is look at the promises of the kingdom, look at the progression of those promises all the way from Genesis through the Word of God to get an understanding of exactly why they must be fulfilled and why God couldn't have forfeited those to Israel and given them to us as the church spiritually. Now turn just by way of introduction, and tonight will be mostly introduction, but turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 25. Now Matthew is the Gospel of the king presenting himself to Israel. And because of that, we know this, that when the king was to come and reign physically on the earth over Israel, he would have to subdue Satan and his demonic forces. He would have to abolish sickness and death. He would have to destroy every one of the nations. He would have to set up a government and a reign in Jerusalem as its center. And the extent would affect all around the world and the other nations. So it's no wonder then when you study the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find this, that the first thing the Lord will do is, on the Sermon of the Mount, give his manifesto, how his people should live. Then he will take on demons by subduing them, to show that he will subdue Satan and his demons as proof in the millennial reign. He will heal the sick and raise the dead as proof that when he reigns in the millennial kingdom, he can do that, exactly what he said. He will show his power over the nations to show that in the millennial kingdom, he will have the power to do that. He will show by purging the temple that he can clean Israel out. And all of these, as you move through the Gospel of Matthew, is just simply to show like little flickers of light or a little down payment that in the millennial kingdom, this one who claims to be the king of Israel can fulfill the claims that are prophesied in the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 25, we start with two parables. The first one is the parable of preparedness, the 10 virgins. Then we have in verses 14 through 30, the parable of wasted opportunity. And that's for Israel. Israel's going to realize that she's going to have wasted a wonderful opportunity. It is applied to us because spiritually we waste our opportunities too, don't we? We waste an awful lot of opportunities. If we're not honest with that, if we don't think we do, then we're deceived because we waste opportunities. The scripture says that we're to redeem the time. But then when he gets to verse 31 through 46, he gives the reason of why we should be ready. In other words, he gives the parables about readiness and preparedness and not wasting opportunities. And then he will give the reason why. And when he does, he will link up his return and the events that will take place at his return with his judgment and setting up of his millennial reign. And it will go exactly like we studied. If you remember, we went through Zechariah, and we talked about what he would do when he returns, what would happen when he judged the nations then, and how he would set up his millennial kingdom, and how it would then usher into those who are blessed and have a place there. So look at chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, now this is a visible return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And by the way, this is a literal earthly throne, because verse 32 says, before Him shall be gathered all the nations. Now this is what is known as the judgment of the nations. The word in the Greek is ethne, it means peoples, different diverse peoples. This is the judgment that God will do when the Lord Jesus returns. The first thing He will do is divide groups of nations. He will divide the nations into two groups, including Israel. It says in verse 32 that He shall separate one from another. Only two classes of people that He's going to separate. Those who are to go into the kingdom and those who are to die and be judged and go to eternal damnation. That's simply what He's going to do. It is known as the judgment of the nations, or, as He says here, verse 33, He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Now we know this, that sheep herders and at this time had flocks, and they would keep their flocks together in one big flock, and then at different times, time of harvesting and shearing and other times, they would separate them, the sheep from the goats, for the different purposes. The ones that are going to the kingdom go on the right hand. That's the place of preferredness, the place of inheritance. It's the place of acquittal. When the person was before a judge in the Roman times and he was acquitted, he would go and stand at the right hand of the judge and it would show acquittal. So all these are pictures to the Jew when he returns at the end of his tribulation period. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto those on the right hand, come, ye that are blessed of my Father. Isn't that amazing, isn't it? It shows this, God's sovereign grace, doesn't it? And then it says this, blessed of my Father, come, blessed of... These are, watch this now, people who have not died yet, still in their bodies, that have in their bodies, still just like we do today, the sin principle, the law of sin, going into the kingdom. They haven't died yet, they haven't received a resurrected body, and He says to them, when He returns, you're still alive, you're going into the kingdom, go. Then He says this, it was inherited. That means they were born into the family, so they were regenerated spiritually, and they received it by faith. The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That simply says it's God's plan. The millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ on the earth, has always been God's plan. It's not an accident. This has been Matthew's theme. So the point is this, the king returns, he takes all those that are living, because we know this, that some are going to die when he returns, but all those that are living, he will divide the sheep to the right, the goats to the left, he will then turn around, as Zechariah said, and smite with death the goats, and then say to the right hand, enter into the kingdom. And they will enter into the kingdom. And they will be believing Jews. Zechariah says one third of Israel will be believing only. And then it will say a mixed multitude. In other words, there will be some of the nations here we see that will go in with them. Verse 35 is the proof of their being the people of God, because what you are internally will always work its way out externally. So it says, for when I was a hungered, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer and say unto him, Lord, when did we see you hungered? When did we see you thirsty? When did we give you to drink? When did we see you a stranger? When did we take you in when you were naked? When did we clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison? When we came unto you? And the king will say this, for as much as you've done it, unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? What he's saying is this, they will be justified to go into the kingdom by how they treated each other. By how they treated each other. And that's always the Lord's lesson all the way through the Gospels. The Lord says, if you love me, love one another. John said in 1 John, I give you no commandment, but the commandment you've heard from the beginning, that you love one another. How we treat each other will justify or not justify whether or not we're really saved. That's interesting, isn't it? But the other point here that's interesting to me as I read it is this, that the Lord so closely identifies to His people that when you do something to His people, you do it to who? To Him. That's what the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9 on the road. He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Lord, when did I persecute you? In the same principle. You persecute my people, you persecute me. So then verse 41 says, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 41, interesting verse. We've studied it. We studied on the devil and Satan and his activity. The point is this. When a person dies unbelieving and they are banished into the lake of fire, they are an intruder. That's what that verse tells me. Because it was not prepared for them. It was prepared for who? The devil and their angel. Another thing it tells me is this. It is in the past tense. Prepared already. Interesting, isn't it? And this is not the abyss that he has chained for 1,000 years. It's not the place where the fallen angels today who are bound are held. This is a special place that has been prepared for the end and the final judgment that we'll see in Revelation 22 of the 21 of the devil and his angels. This is the final place. And it says this, it was prepared for the devil and his angels, but when we choose to go the way that they're going, we end up spending eternity in their final resting place, but when we do, we'll be intruders. I say we, as humans that are banished there. Just think about it. It won't even be home for a lost person. They will be an intruder there. They will be a foreigner there. But please notice the accuracy of the scripture. The Lord returns. The Lord divides. The Lord smites one group. The Lord takes the other group. He sends them into the king. The same thing that we've been learning over and over again, the accuracy of the scripture. Now, question number one. If this is not literal, how can you take it? Right? And people come to you and say, no, that's not literal, it's not figurative, it'll never happen. But the Lord didn't say this is a parable. He said, when I return and when I sit, I'll sit on my throne, and when I do, I'll gather the nations in front of me. We'll do this and we'll do that. How can it not be literal? Okay, now we need to put on our thinking caps and we need to start and turn our Bible all the way back to the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 with me for a second. And might I just, if by way of introduction, you get cloudy on me tonight and you get lost tonight, please don't get discouraged, because it's one of those subjects that's going to take 3 or 4 messages to get through so you can understand it. So just stick with me. By the way, this is probably not only the most attacked subject, but one of the most important subjects and one of the most spread out subjects through all of the Old Testament and New Testament. In other words, there's no place you can go and get the whole thing in a nutshell. You have to read the whole of Scriptures. And there are some excellent, excellent books that are written about it, and there's some trash. So if you're interested in books that are good on this, I might make a suggestion for you for some of them. One is the name of a book by a man by the name of MacLean. He's now dead. He died in the 60s. It's probably the prince of books when it comes to this. It's called The Greatness of the Kingdom, and it's written by a man named MacLean. It's about the size of a dictionary, that thick, and it's a huge book. It's very comprehensive, and if you're not a scholar, don't buy it, because the man was a giant intellectually. But if you want to, it is probably one of the best books. A more simpler book, but just as good, is a book by Dr. John Walvoord of Dallas Theological Seminary called The Millennial Kingdom. Then there's a book written by the name of a man who doesn't give his full name, just initials W.E.B. Written, you might not be able to find it anymore, it might be out of print. It's called Jesus is Coming. It's an excellent, excellent little book, and it's written so that we can, who don't have a great education, can understand it a little bit better. Now, there are other books, but these books are probably the clearest. Even Lewis Berry Schaefer has a book out on Christ's Kingdom Coming. That's a good book also. Now, I try to teach this in a way that is not only accurate dispensationally, but understandably. Because what we need to realize is this. God has promised from the beginning a kingdom that will be on earth that man would rule over. Now, look at Genesis chapter 1 for a second, and verse 26 and 28. Through 26 through 28. When man created the earth and put man, excuse me, when God created the earth and put man in it, he created man as king over his creation. The psalmist in Psalm 8, as we'll see, said, you did the works of your fingers and you placed man in it. You gave man to have dominion over it. I firmly believe that the earth was created to be the central of human history and redemptive history And when you start to think about why God would do it, because he was self-existent, you realize this. He did it to reveal himself by his grace. And that's why we exist. So the earth becomes the central theater of the revelation of God. And in this revelation, in creation, he sets man as the king of it. Now look at verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let him have dominion. Kingship is another word. Let him reign, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over cattle, over all the earth, over everything that creeps and creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he him. And God blessed them. By the way, the them is plural, because who did God bless? Adam and Eve. There was unity here. There was blessing. Both were blessed. There was unity and harmony. And God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. And so we see here this. It was God's intention in creation to have man reign over earth. Look at Psalm 8 now. Look at Psalm 8 for a second. And we're building in a gradual progression. We see this. There's what is known as progressive revelation. God didn't just start with Adam and say, no, I want to reveal my whole will, my whole counsel to you. But what he did was he gave glimpses along, and deeper glimpses and fuller glimpses the more you go through in historical time. In Psalm 8, which we have the majesty of man, Psalm 8, the majesty of man in creation, we find in verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Now that's a wonderful verse, because what it says is this. God not only created the stars, but he did what to them? He ordained them. That is, he put them in their place, each one in their own place, for specific reason and for specific purpose. Isn't that great? That's why he says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork, because everyone there is logically placed and for a reason. In Genesis 1 it says for a sign and of the seasons, so that the stars are there for a reason. But then it says this, when I consider that and the immensity of it, I say this, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him a king. What? You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. He's saying this, I see the immensity of your creation. And then I see the insignificance of a man. And then I realize that you put man as king to have dominion over that immensity, and I'm amazed. It's God's purpose to have a kingdom on earth that a man would reign over. But guess what Adam did? He sinned. And when he sinned, he did what? He turned over his crown, he turned over his kingdom to another, the god of this age. Okay. So that starts off the basic building block. Now, the key to understanding the Old Testament and what finds its fulfillment in the New Testament is what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. Turn with me to Genesis for a second, Genesis chapter 12. And I hope we can build on this and show you concretely. You see, the argument that all millennials in covenant theology believe is they will say that the only place that you can get the teaching that you get if you're premillennial is from Revelation chapter 19 at the end and 20, and there you have to pour it in and make it fit. And that's not true, because the whole scriptures teach the same truth. We'll show you how it does that in a second. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says this, now the Lord God said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and unto thy kindred, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thee a great name. Thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, in this portion, we have the Abrahamic covenant stated for the first time. It will be repeated clarified and amplified in chapter 13, 15, and 17. And every time it's repeated, something will be clarified and amplified. What exactly did God promise to Abraham? The first thing we know about the Abraham covenant is this. It is what we call as unconditional. You know how you say to your kids, okay, if you do this, then I'll do that. That's conditional, right? I will do this if you keep my conditions. The Abrahamic covenant is not conditional. And we know it isn't because God didn't say, Abraham, if you do this, you'll get it. A matter of fact, when he confirmed the covenant later on, it says he caused Abraham to sleep, and then God then walked down between the sacrifices and bound the covenant so that it wasn't a covenant between Abraham and God, it was a covenant between God and himself to Abraham. Because Abraham wasn't even awake. So it's unconditional, which means this. God made the promise to Abraham, and if he doesn't fulfill what he says here, then God's what? Forbid is what? If God doesn't do what he say, what do we say he is? If I don't do what I say, what am I? A liar. That's why I said God forbid that we should say God's a liar. But what we're saying is this, if it's unconditional and God says, I'll do it despite what you do, Abraham, then we know this, if God doesn't do it, then God's a liar. Now, here's what God promised. One, he promised to Abraham specific things. One, he promised him this, to be the father of a great nation. Two, he's promised him a land. A land, the physical land. He promised him to be materially blessed. I will bless thee. He promised to make the other nations that are in harmony with him and Israel blessed too. He promised him that those that curse will be a curse. And mark this down. He promised Abram that through his seed, through his lineage, at the end of verse 3, all the families of the earth will receive a blessing. Everyone. So when the Israelites, watch this now, got self-centered with their blessings at the time of the Lord and refused to go out to the other nations, they violated the very purpose of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, he not only made a promise to Abraham in this covenant, but he made promises to Abram's seed. In verse 2 of chapter 12, he promised Abram's seed greatness, that they would be great. In chapter 13 and verse 16 and chapter 15 verse 5, he promised them to be innumerable, like the sands of the sea and like the stars in the sky. Innumerable, in number. He promised Abraham's seed this. Chapter 15 verse 18 and 17, 8, a land, physical, earthly land. And then he promised them this, in 17, 7, that they would be having not only a kingdom on this earth, but that it would transfer into a everlasting kingdom. Now those are promises made to Abram and his seed. If God doesn't fulfill those, then God is, God forbid, a liar. And guess what? He hasn't fulfilled them to him yet. Not all of them and not completely. He's not done with. And that's the whole point. To take up this covenant theology or amillennialism that says God's done with Israel is to say that God isn't going to fulfill what he promised to fulfill. That would make God renege on his promise, or either that or God forbid to say that God's a liar and to have to rationalize all his promises away. And that's just what they do. Because God, we find this, we find the kingdom promised to Israel finds its roots all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant. But it doesn't even stop there. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the picture gets a little bit broader now. And we get to what is known as the Davidic covenant. And that is the promise made to David. And it gets even a little bit broader now as we look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now remember this. In a nutshell, God said to man in the beginning, king, kingdom on earth. Didn't happen. God said to Abram, you have a promise that I'm going to perform something between you and myself. Now, he comes to David and he says, now David, I've got to even expound on this promise now, and I'm going to make special promises to you. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says in verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers..." Now here's what happens, something very interesting, and it's a good principle to get under your belt. It says this. It says, when God withholds something from you that you think is the best for you, that God does so because there's something better. God will never withhold something from His people that's the best for Him. That's a spiritual principle. And so what He does to David is this. David says, "Lord, I'm going to build you a house. Lord, I'm going to build you a house. It's going to be a wonderful building." God says, "You're not. I can't build you the house. It's the desire of my heart." He says, "No, you're going to do something better. You're going to build me a kingdom. And that kingdom will be a throne that is everlasting with a king that is everlasting. And that's far greater than a temporary house that's going to be destroyed." You know the principle? You know what's even greater? God didn't let him build a temple, but He let him build a kingdom. And He didn't let him build the temple, but He let him write the Psalms. And which ones were better? Both are everlasting. And the temple perished over and over and over again. And even the millennial kingdom will perish too, won't it? It will. Just believe me. It says it will be on the earth. It's going to be earthy. And when the earth is destroyed, it will be destroyed too, because there will be a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth. Okay. So in 2 Samuel, David says, "Lord, I want to build you a house." And God says, no, you're going to fall asleep. Verse 12 says, "When the days be fulfilled that you will fall asleep, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Now here's what he's going to do. He is going to promise him a son not yet born, who will, through his loins, David's loins, be his son, who will produce a kingdom through his loins. Now that's interesting, isn't it? It's a wonderful promise to David. It must have been very reassuring for David, because David had another son who wasn't very good, didn't he? Who always was a problem. Okay. But be that aside, look what it says. "Thou shalt sleep with your fathers. I will set upon thee thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom," circle it, forever. "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now let's notice what he promises him. One, he promises him a successor. We know who his immediate child was, Solomon. And through his loins would come a lineage that would cause a kingdom with a king that would never stop. Now, we know this isn't fulfilled ultimately in Solomon, do we? It's ultimately going to be fulfilled in a greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. But without Solomon, the succession wouldn't go on. He had to be the first step. This son would build the temple. And we know that Solomon did build the temple. But then we find this. His throne that he will establish in his time will be transformed into an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne. Now we know this, that Solomon did what with his throne? Because of sin and because of his unwiseness, what happened with Solomon? It split, didn't it? The nation split. But we find this, even though, see the phrase, "I will chasten him with the rod of men," and it says, "with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from before Saul." What he's going to say is this, even if he has to chasten him, see the word chasten? Even though he sins and is disobedient, did Solomon do that? Yes. And even though I have to chasten them, guess what he says? Is the promise going to stay forever? Yes. So what he's saying is this, the promise to David is that this one would come and his kingdom would be and his throne would be forever. And even though he would have to chastise him, that he wouldn't take it away from him. And yet people will come to you and say, God is done with Israel because Israel sinned. So now he's doing it all to the church, so that everything you see about Israel in the coming day is all spiritual to us today. Where are you going to turn to? Right here. and say, look, God's promised, this isn't enough. You're still skeptical? Look at Psalm 89 for a second. And the point we're trying to make is this. God is promising a kingdom with a king who will reign. He's promising to Israel it will be literal on the earth. It will transform itself into the eternal kingdom. It will be translated to an eternal kingdom. And even though they sin and are chastised and disciplined, God says he will not take it from Israel. And to say that he does is to do what to your Old Testament? To just take it and just malign it and distort it or just throw it away. That's what they've got to do. I haven't even turned there. Psalm 89. And starting at verse 20. I have found David my servant, and with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established and my arm also be strengthened. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, my rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. He's saying there's going to be a firstborn come from God who will come in the lineage of David, and he will have a special place amongst men and with God. He's a son. Then it says this, His seed also will I make to endure, how long? Forever. And his throne, the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will cast them off and have nothing to do with them anymore. No, that's not what it says. It says that this, Then I will visit their transgression with the rod of their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I will not break, nor alter the thing which is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, as the faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Let it be. And he's even telling them that there will come a time of correction where they need to be corrected, but still he won't be done with them. In a coming day, he will pick them back up again, and he will restore to them this place of the kingdom. Now watch what we said. The promise goes to man in Genesis. The promise goes to man in Psalm 8. The promise, therefore, then goes to Abraham, and it goes to David. The only question is this. Every time we look down in human history, we see nothing but human failure. How can God produce a man to reign in a kingdom on earth and be successful and not fail, so that the kingdom passes the test, so that it then can be ushered and translated into an eternal kingdom? Because it has to. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, Then cometh the end. When the Son will subdue all the enemies to himself, when the kingdom shall be his, he shall offer then the kingdom to his Father, and God will be all in all. And by the way, the whole purpose of the millennial kingdom is that it's a fulfillment of the promises to Israel to have a physical reign on the earth. The king will reign successfully for that 1,000 years so that it will be translated into an eternal kingdom. So that his reign will never end. And that will be the fulfillment. All the way down through the scriptures that God has promised to man. And I think we find the answer in Hebrews chapter 2. And we know it, we've been there before, but not all of us, so turn to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection. See the world to come? The world there literally could be this, the age to come. Now let me ask a question. What is the age waiting to come? The millennial age, right? Isn't that what we're waiting for? Isn't that what he's waiting for? And what he's saying is this, God didn't place angels, although they're ministering spirits, chapter 1 tells us that, God created angels as spirits to minister to him, ministering spirits, to have rule over an age to come. He didn't make spiritual beings, he could have. But it says in verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? There's Psalm 8 again. That thou art mindful of the Son of Man, that you visitest him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of thy hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. And what he's saying is this, man was made to reign in a kingdom on earth in a coming age, and to subdue it and to reign over it, to be that king. Not a spiritual being. Not a mighty or glorious kind of a being, but a frail man. A man, a human being. But wait a second. Every human being we've seen all the way down, including David himself, have failed, haven't they? Everyone. There has never been one successful reigning king in the history of Israel without a failure, without a human frailty. But then what you find is this. Verse 9. But, you better highlight that. But, we see a successful human. It doesn't say we see the Lord Jesus, does it? It says we see what? Jesus. His earthly name. His historical name. The name of humiliation. What he's saying is this, but we do see one successful man. One who is fit to reign. We see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. What is that? The definition of man. He was made as a man. Why? For the suffering of death. And now he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And what he's saying is this, God has ordained in an age to come man to rule and have dominion, and that'll happen. But when we look around in the history of man, we don't see how it can be, because man isn't fit to do it. And then he says, but wait, stop, we do see somebody who's fit to do it. There is one who will do it. There is one that God has ordained from the beginning to do it. And don't ever forget it. It was always God in Genesis 1 who ordained that a man should reign over his creation. But listen, he knew that every one would be unsuccessful but one, because it says in Colossians that in all things Christ might have what? The preeminence. And that's always been the Father's plan. That he's the only successful, the only victorious, the only one right to reign. Remember Revelation chapter 5? There was no one who had the right to reign, and they wept. Until they turned around, they saw it says, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why? Kingship. And when he turned, he saw the Lamb freshly slain. Why? Because he's the only one who can reign. He's the only one who will reign. He's the only one who will fulfill the promises that God made to man, to Abraham in his covenant, to David in his covenant, and the promises to us in the church that we'll reign with him in a coming day. And they all center around one man. And Hebrews 2:9, the more I look at it, is so important to the understanding of the Jew to human history. And that's why it's called the epistle to who? The Hebrews. Because they needed to understand it. That all of the promises to Israel center around Jesus, the earthly man. Jesus. Now, we've seen how it works this way. What about the prophets? And you know what's interesting? When you look at the prophecy of the kingdom and the coming king, and by the way, the two are inseparable. You cannot separate a king from his kingdom. If it's a good kingdom, you have a good king. If it's a bad kingdom, you have a bad king. And that's why when Israel rejected the king, they forfeited what? The kingdom. Because you can't have one without the other. You can't separate the two. But it's interesting to me, when I went back, you go back and look through the Old Testament, you'll find the major prophets and the ones that prophesy about the reign of the Messiah and the literal reign, thousand-year reign on this earth that has been promised Israel, all majority of them, 99% of them, prophesied during the time just before or during the dispersion of Israel. And the reason is because she was going in or was into captivity, and the greatest promise to her is this, you're going into the times of the Gentile, the time of captivity, but listen, you won't stay there because God will make good his promise of his kingdom to you. You haven't forfeited it. And why would God, if he's going to forfeit the kingdom to Israel, raise up those prophets in the time already of their chastisement if he wasn't going to do what he said? He already knew they were going into dispersion. They were going into the chastisement already. He would have known they would have forfeited already. He wouldn't have just raised up the prophets. He would have just turned around then and started the church age. See? It's a total misalignment of the teaching of the Word of God. Listen, brethren, there is a literal thousand-year reign on this earth known as the millennium. It will be a reign of Christ on the earth. It will be given to those who are alive at the end of the tribulation period who have never died. There will be spiritual beings there. There will be glorified, already resurrected and glorified bodies, but believers there too. It's going to be an amazing time on the face of the earth. Satan will be bound. His demons will be bound. And we'll see the effects of that are going to be amazing worldwide. Let me give you some of the characters of it. Let me just, because we just have 1 minute, let me just quote for you some prophecies that you can look up. And if you can't write them down, that's okay. You can get them off the tape. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4 prophesied of a coming literal earthly kingdom. Psalm 2, Isaiah 11, 7 through 9, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, Ezekiel 24, verse 13. And it goes on and on and on. A literal physical reign. When you find out what its character is like, listen to this. Psalm 2, 8. Isaiah 11, 9, Isaiah 42, 4, and Jeremiah 23, 5 tell us that it will be a literal earthly reign. It will be on the earth. So don't give me any pie in the sky reign. It will be literally on the earth. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah 62, 1 through 7, and Zechariah 8, 20 through 23 tell us that it will be centered in Jerusalem. The central place of the kingdom, the capital, will find itself in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 through 6, Isaiah 11, 12 tell us it will be primarily to the gathered and reclaimed and regenerated Israelites. But Psalm 72, 11, Isaiah 55, 15 say that will it also be extended to the nations, as we learned in Matthew 25. And the final thing is this, Deuteronomy 33 and 3 and Zechariah 2, verse 10, teach us that will be established himself when he returns as the reigning king. Now, if those things don't happen, we can take our Bibles and burn them. Don't do it. I'm not telling you to do it. I'm saying if these things don't take place as God literally promised, then God's word is not true.